We've been studying through 2 Corinthians, and we've been considering Paul's complicated relationship with the Corinthians, Paul who founded the church. And as I was thinking about this message on Father's Day, I thought about something that every father, I think in most cases at least, has experienced in some modicum, an experience relatively similar to Paul's experience with the Corinthians. Why is that, and how is that as a father? You wipe their noses. As a father, you teach them how to tie their shoes, how to recite the alphabet, how to ride a bike, teach them wrong from right, etc., etc., etc. But inevitably, there comes a time when all of a sudden, you know nothing. And they know everything. Amen? Maybe it's just my experience, I don't know. And this happens especially when others come into their lives who begin to have a profound influence over them. And after praying and patience, eventually, hopefully, maybe, they grow out of that phase and come to understand that you really do have a lot to offer, that you really do love them, and that they really do need you. That's a diminished version of Paul's complicated relationship with the Corinthians. The others who complicated that relationship in Corinth were false apostles, as we have seen. Judaizers who had come under the pretext of being followers of Christ, apostles of Christ, who came into Corinth reasserting the idea of salvation by law keeping, reasserting the idea that one could earn salvation from God, offering, as Paul says, a false gospel, a false Christ, a different spirit. And for Paul, the eternal destiny of those souls was at stake. This morning, we are looking at a text, 2 Corinthians. I encourage you to turn there with me, where we will consider the last two verses of chapter 11 and the first 13 verses of chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 32, and we'll read on into chapter 12 through verse 13. I encourage you to have your Bibles open before you. If you found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Again, beginning in chapter 11, verse 32, Paul writes, "In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me," Paul says. "And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands." Now chapter 12. "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, or out of body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. But because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, verse 8, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not become a burden to you. Forgive me of this wrong. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, this morning it is our privilege to gather ourselves together on the first day of this week. In remembrance of that day that Christ conquered sin and death and the enemy in our behalf. We are people, you have called us to be a holy people because you are a holy God. This is a holy time, a holy moment in every week that we live, where we set apart ourselves, as does the word holiness mean, to be different, distinct, unique. This is a holy time because we are a holy people in the presence of our holy God. And Father, as we bow our heads and hearts before you, we realize just how unholy we are. But we are so thankful for a Savior. A Savior whose cross, whose words, whose resurrection, ascension is sufficient to impart to us holiness and to make us holy. Again, Father, as we look at your words this morning, we pray that you would forgive the one who preaches his sins because they are many. We need Christ. We need you, not him. We pray, Lord, as we look at these words, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe. We pray that the enemy's distractions would be removed, vanquished from our minds, that we might do business with you through your eternal, holy, inerrant word. Give us this morning, we pray, hearts that are like the field of Jesus' parable, that have been prepared, the stones removed, the thorns removed, the thistles removed, the hardness dug up and softened, that we might receive the word of God as seed, that it might produce in each and every one of us fruit, that there might be produce because of this time in your word. Again, we pray this morning as we look at this text that we would not just be challenged, but more importantly, changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of our Savior, which is your ultimate will for every one of our lives who say and profess the name Jesus Christ, that we might become like him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. In our study of 2 Corinthians over the last several weeks, we have been focusing on a particular section of 2 Corinthians that has come to be called, and particularly here at Grace, the fool's speech. The fool's speech. And the fool's speech, Paul's speech, the fool's speech, is without literary precedent in all of literature. That is to say, the fool's speech is one of a kind. No one but Paul has ever penned the fool's speech. The fool's speech begins in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1, and reaches its conclusion, as we saw this morning, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 13, the fool's speech. Throughout the full speech, we find Paul's repeated use of various forms of the Greek noun Apharsune, translated in your Bibles as fool or foolish or foolishness. And the fool speech is, in fact, part of the long-awaited conclusion to Paul's ministry and message to the Corinthian church. For the last several weeks, we have answered a couple questions, and I'll do so again. Who is the fool in Paul's fool speech? It is primarily Paul himself. Paul speaks of himself being a fool. The Corinthians accused him of being a fool. The false apostles accused him of being a fool. And in this speech, he refers to himself as that fool 8 times. But also, who is the fool in the speech? Paul primarily. But Paul will suggest that, yes, the Corinthians are also fools, and certainly the false apostles are fools. A second question. Who is the speech to, or who is the speech for? It is primarily a speech to the Corinthians, whom throughout the speech he addresses as you, you Corinthians. It is to the Corinthians, but it is also indirectly related to the false apostles. Paul is speaking indirectly to them as well. In whole, the fool's speech is an ironic comparison between the apostle Paul and his weaknesses and the false apostles who claim to be superlative. Supermen apostles, great apostles, accomplished apostles, skilled apostles, powerful apostles. Paul is weak and they are great. And the false apostles invaded the Corinthian church after Paul had left and founded it, left. And they come attempting to diminish Paul, to point out his foolishness, to point out his weakness, his sufferings, his inabilities, and all that kind of stuff, his lack of glibness and eruditeness, his inability to speak as well as they speak. And they're doing all of this, listen, in order to attack Paul's gospel, in order to attack the message of salvation by grace. In order to attack, here it is, the sufficiency of Christ and him crucified. To advance the idea, the false idea, the destructive idea, that salvation can be accomplished by legalism, by law keeping. They diminish Paul in order to advance their own agenda, which is the corruption of the gospel. And so the false apostles boasted about themselves. Simultaneously, they demeaned Paul. Paul is weak. Paul is inimpressive. Paul is a fool. Thus, the fool speech. And what is so very important to understand, if you're going to understand the fool speech, is the idea that must be grasped that Paul essentially says, listen carefully, only fools boast. These false apostles boast because they're fools. However, Paul says, I'm the one that's accused of being a fool. And so if I'm a fool, allow me for a minute to be a fool. And if I'm your fool, then guess what? I also get to boast. You'll notice verse 16, it wasn't in the passage we read of chapter 11. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, Paul says, receive me even as a fool or foolish. Why? So that I may also boast a little. And that is the fool speech. They accuse him of being a fool. I'm a fool. I'll be your fool. I'll be a fool for Christ, a fool for the gospel, a fool for your salvation. But if I'm your fool, like the other fools, allow me to boast. And that is the basis for the fool speech. And again, as we saw last week and weeks previous, Paul begins boasting. But Paul, unlike the false apostles, is not boasting about his power or his greatness. But rather, Paul is boasting about his weaknesses. We saw specifically last week, verse 23 through 28, where Paul catalogs his sufferings, his weaknesses. In verse 23 and following, we saw him in labors and imprisonments, beatings by Gentiles, beatings by Jews, shipwrecks, stonings, journeys, dangers from robbers, false brethren, Gentiles, Jews, in hunger and in cold, exposure. And also we look carefully that he speaks at the end of all that about the daily pressure for his concern for the well-being of the churches. And in verse 29, he talks about this intense concern that he lives with on a daily basis, where that's the word tense concern in the English translation in the New Testament Greek is actually the word from which we get the word pyro. Literally, Paul says that I live continually burning. I live on fire because of my concern for the church. And so verses 23, 28, this long catalog of all Paul's sufferings, all his weaknesses, all that he's been through. Amazing, amazing. Hard to imagine, frankly. And I pointed out that oddly, uniquely, at the end of all that, Paul ends with a single account. And that's why we began in chapter 11 rather than chapter 12. Again, look at it with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32 and 33. After all these labors, imprisonments, beatings, shipwrecks, stonings, on and on and on and on and on, then he comes down at the very end of all that with one single account. Verse 32, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. That's the end of chapter 11. And we might ask an important question, why end with this single account where Paul has kind of alluded to all these accounts, many accounts, a lifetime of accounts? Why this single account? Paul ends with this account, the single account, because the single account actually details the very beginning of Paul's ministry. The first city that the Apostle Paul will ever preach in, minister to, bring the gospel to, is Damascus. Paul's ministry begins in Damascus, and verse 32, 33, 2 Corinthians 11, is an account of how that goes. And how does that go from the very beginning? Paul's ministry in Damascus, his first ministry as the Apostle Paul, ends up with him escaping as a coward for his life, being lowered down in a fish basket. His first ministry appointment, his first ministry experience, there's no applause. There's no acclamation, no gratitude for bringing the gospel, no recognition of his bravery or boldness, no recognition of his insights and understanding the gospel, nothing more than just a fish basket. And the point is this. As Paul articulates his weakness, Paul is saying, the entirety of my ministry has been this, from its very beginning. Being lowered down in a fish basket becomes emblematic of the entirety of his ministry. Does everybody get that? But you'll notice in the text we read, Paul moves from his weakness, the end of chapter 11, being lowered down in a fish basket, in chapter 12, to the greatness of his ministry, in which his ministry was originally commissioned by Christ, where he speaks of such a man that was caught up to the third heaven. Paul is saying this, before I was brought down in a fish basket, I was first caught up to the third heavens. Before Paul began to experience the sustained weaknesses in his ongoing ministry of an apostle, being brought down, he first experienced the power of Christ by being caught up. Caught up. If you study, and I'm asking you for a minute to be students of Scripture, if you study Paul's epistles carefully, you will see that Paul often rehearses his history. And he does so especially when he is defending the truth of the gospel he preached. We all do that. We all do. If you have a close friend whom you have talked to many times and You will hear occasionally that friend of yours repeat things. And in particular, we have a tendency to repeat those things which are most formative in our lives. We go back and rehearse those things which made us who we are. Again, Paul often rehearses his history, his early history, especially when he is defending the truth of the gospel. And that is specifically because the gospel he preached didn't come from him. It didn't come from men, as a matter of that fact. It didn't even come from the apostles. But rather, the gospel, listen carefully, that Paul preached primarily came from being caught up with Christ. In fact, I would say that Paul, once he comes back from being caught up, understands the gospel in a way that even the apostles did not. When Paul defends the truth of the gospel he preached, he often again rehearses his history. He talks about himself being a persecutor of Christians. He talks about, secondly, his Damascus Road experience, what took place. Third, he talks about Arabia. What's that about? And fourth, he talks about returning from Arabia to his beginnings, the Damascus witness and being lowered down in a basket. Arabia is what makes Paul, Paul. He's going to Damascus to persecute Christians. On the way to Damascus, he encounters the living Christ. He's blinded. He's taken off, his blindness returns, and immediately he goes where? To Arabia. And it is in Arabia that Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. I want you to do me a favor this morning and mark, if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where we'll return to, and look with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians. As you're turning to Galatians, let me say this, that Paul's situation, the issues in Galatia, which is a region, not a city, are much like the city of Corinth. Like 2 Corinthians, in Galatia, Paul is also dealing with the same sort of false teachers and false apostles. Paul is also dealing with the invasion of false salvation by legalism. Paul is defending the sufficiency of Christ and him crucified to the Galatians as well as Corinth. And Paul, just like our text in 2 Corinthians, returns to his history. He returns to how it is his gospel came about and why he's willing to suffer and experience weakness for the message he preaches. What happened to Paul in Arabia? If you're in Galatians, notice chapter 1, verse 6. And I just want you to see this. Verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. Does that sound familiar? That's Christ, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Does that sound familiar? Which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you. Does that sound familiar? And who want to distort the gospel of Christ. Does that sound familiar? Sure it does. Paul goes on to say, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That's anathema. Literally means, let him go to hell. Are you allowed to say that from the pulpit? I think so. That's what he's saying. Anathema, cursed. The worst curse to preach another gospel. Why? Because you're not only hell-bound yourself, you're taking others with you. Bad. Bad. Verse 11, for I would not, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is, listen to this, not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel I preached didn't come from men, didn't come from the apostles, it came from Christ himself. Few of you have heard, and here it is, here's rehearsing his life, my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I myself, advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, I was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, Peter, John, James. I didn't go with any of those men. But I went away to Arabia and then returned once more to Damascus. I went to Arabia, where I was caught up so that I could return to Damascus to preach the gospel and be lowered down. You've heard me say this before, and it was true for the Apostle Paul in the entirety of his life. Never doubt in darkness what you've learned in light. Never doubt in darkness what you have learned in light. Paul went to Arabia and learned in light, so to return to Damascus and never doubt what he learned in light in darkness. In Galatians, Paul, like Corinthians, defends the truth of the gospel, and he does so by rehearsing his original history. The gospel isn't from men, it's from Christ. The gospel I began to preach in Damascus, I received from Christ in Arabia. And in 1 and 2 Corinthians, again, like Galatians, Paul also defends the truth of the gospel, employs his original history. Gospel isn't from men, it's from Christ. I was caught up. The gospel I preached in Damascus wasn't a result. That resulted in me being lowered down. I received initially when I was caught up. Let me try to put this together for you a little bit. If you look at verse 17, you're still in Galatians 1, again. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and then returned once more to Damascus. Again, this is so important. I'm going to say it again. Arabia is where the Christian killing Saul of Tarsus became the apostle preaching Apostle Paul in Arabia. Before Arabia, Damascus is where the Christian killing Saul of Tarsus was seeking Christians to have killed. But after Arabia, he comes back to the city and begins to preach and has to escape by being lowered down for his life because of Arabia. What happened in Arabia? What turned Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul? If we put together Galatians 1 and 2 Corinthians 12, we know that it is in Arabia where Saul of Tarsus was caught up. Where, according to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, don't turn there yet, I know a man who 14 years ago, whether in body, I do not know, out of body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heavens. I don't know whether it was in body, apart from the body, I don't know, God knows. He was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. What about Arabia? What in the world is in Arabia? Why Arabia? Why Arabia? Well, I want you to know that the word Arabia, as you're looking in Galatians 1 at verse 17, only appears one other time in the entire New Testament. And it is also in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 25. Look there with me, Galatians 4. In Galatians 4, Paul gives us a glimpse of why Arabia, what Arabia means, what took place in Arabia. Why would God take, of all places, Paul to Arabia? You're in Galatians 4, now look at verse 24, where Paul is in the middle of this massive allegory. He says, this is allegorically speaking, for these two women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are slaves. She is Hagar. Verse 25, now this Hagar, listen, is Mount Sinai in where? Arabia. And corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She is in slavery with her children. When Paul talks about Arabia, primarily and foremost, what's in Arabia? Mount Sinai's in Arabia. What's the significance of Mount Sinai? Well, above all things, again, Mount Sinai is where God established the Old Covenant. You may remember in the book of Exodus that God raised up Moses as Israel was enslaved in Egypt, delivered them, the plagues, the Red Sea crossing, all of that takes place to lead them to where? To Mount Sinai in Arabia. And it is at Sinai, Mount Sinai in Arabia, that God becomes their God. Where God initiates this phrase that I have heard Andre Scheffer say a million times, because it appears a million times, where God says to these people, delivered from slavery, standing at the foot of Sinai, what does God say? I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is the introduction. It is at Mount Sinai that Israel becomes the people of God. And it is at Mount Sinai in Arabia that the people of God become God's sacred possession. And what happens at Mount Sinai? God comes and descends upon Sinai, calls Moses up into the midst of his presence, and delivers to Moses his law in the form of the Ten Commandments and what is known as the Book of the Covenant. God initiates, through a mediator, Moses, the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, God's laws. These are laws that you've got to keep in order for me to be your God and you to be my people. And by the way, the law of God will take up most of the Pentateuch. It begins in Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments. It'll go all the way through the end of Exodus, all the way through the book of Leviticus, all the way through the book of Numbers, all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. This is the Old Covenant. Your Bible has two parts, Old Testament, New Testament, Word Testament means covenant. The Old Testament is God's Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant. And what takes place in the New Testament? Jesus Christ comes. And he is the mediator of a better covenant, the covenant of grace. Why? Because the Old Testament ends with the evidence of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years that we cannot, because of our fallen nature, get this, keep the law of God. We cannot, we do not, we will not, we're not capable of doing it. And the Old Covenant pointed our need to a new covenant, to a Savior, who could save us, not by law-keeping, which we can't fulfill, but by grace. And where does God call Paul? He calls Paul to the very place the old covenant was established in order to establish the new covenant. So when God called and commissioned Paul to be the apostle of the new covenant, God brought Paul to the place where the old covenant began, Arabia, Mount Sinai. And just briefly, a quick summary of a complicated allegory in Galatians 4. You have a lesson that involves five sets of two. You have two mothers, Sarah the wife and Hagar the slave, handmaid. Two sons, Isaac the son of faith and promise versus Ishmael the son of flesh. You have two covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant of faith, and the Mosaic covenant, a covenant of law. You have two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary, where Christ died. You have two Jerusalems, a heavenly Jerusalem and an earthly Jerusalem. You have a very complex allegory going on, but the idea is here you have Sarah, Abraham's wife, and Hagar, Abraham's slave woman. And the emphasis is this, that in Sarah you have freedom, in Hagar you have enslavement. Sarah, freedom, new covenant. Hagar, enslavement, old covenant. The birth of Isaac to a barren Sarah, according to promise, according to grace, new covenant, versus the birth of Ishmael to carnal fertility of Hagar, according to the flesh. You have a child born out of not believing God, no faith, not waiting for God, not trusting God, not committed to God fulfilling his purposes, just human works of the flesh. Old covenant. The basic allegory is you have freedom versus slavery, you have promise versus flesh, you have grace versus works, you have Sinai versus Calvary. And it is God who brings Paul, after his encounter with Christ, to Sinai, where the old covenant began. And by the way, lest you diminish or whatever this, Paul had to travel, listen, over 800 miles by foot to get from Damascus or outside the gates of Damascus all the way south, southwest to Sinai, 800 miles by foot in order to become the apostle of the new covenant. Must be something significant. The new covenant, a covenant of freedom, promise, grace, Christ and the cross, would override and fulfill the old covenant of slavery, flesh, works, failure, law. And as Moses ascended Mount Sinai into the glory of God, in order for God to give him an explanation of the old covenant, so Paul is transported and caught up to the third heavens in Arabia, like Moses, at Sinai, like Moses, for the giving an explanation of the new covenant. Again, Paul returns to his history because the gospel I preach is not from men, it's not from the apostles, it's from Arabia. It's from me being caught up with Christ where the old covenant began. You can make your way back to 2 Corinthians 12. And if you're like me, my heart shouts hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so, while the apostles, false apostles in Corinth, boasted about their visions and revelations, can you imagine in Paul's mind? Oh my gosh. False claims, false visions, false revelations. And they were, the false apostles, so quick to give all the details of these claims, talking, chatting, boasting, leading ultimately to one objective, that was to lift themselves up. Paul, on the other hand, even distancing himself from the encounter in Arabia, says, I know a man. He won't even claim it to be himself. Who can't even speak, won't speak, shouldn't speak of what I saw. The false apostles' visions, them being lifted up, Paul's real encounter, him being lowered down. And as if his beatings, as if his imprisonments, as if his stonings and false brethren, hunger, cold, exposure, etc., 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 isn't enough. Notice verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, listen to this, for this reason, to keep me from exalting in myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that I might leave me. And he, the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, Paul says, therefore I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And this is the conclusion to the fool speech. You can call me a fool all you like. Why? Because I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Because it is my weakness that God has chosen to be the vehicle for the power of God. God eradicated any potential for spiritual pride in Paul by pinning Paul down in weakness, pinning Paul down in dependence, pinning Paul down in the sufficiency of Christ alone. And by the way, you do get this. This was God's will for Paul. Amazing. Again, verse 7, look at it with me. A lot of ink has been spilt trying to explain what this means. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Allow me just to walk through this. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, it is the greatness of the revelations that potentially posed to be a temptation towards pride. Again, for this reason, to keep me from exalting. This is the purpose for the thorn. You'll notice it says, there was given me. This is what we call in Greek exegesis, New Testament Greek exegesis, what we call the divine passive. The idea is that it points to God. That is, there was given me by who? Given me by God. God gave me this. And what is it? It is described by Paul as a thorn in the flesh. The word thorn in the Greek New Testament is the word scallops. And it refers either to a stake or a splinter or a thorn. It's in the aorist tense. It means it's a completed action of God on God's part. God gave it this thorn, this stake, this splinter, and it's completed. Paul had it. It's there. But you'll notice that it's referred to, this scallops, as a messenger of Satan to torment me. That is to say, although it was given to me by God, God being the invisible cause, it is Satan who is the immediate cause of the thorn. The idea is that Satan is in subjection to do God's will and is, in giving Paul this thorn, doing God's will. And again, the purpose is restated at the end of verse 7, again, to keep me from exalting myself, keep me from spiritual pride. Again, a lot of ink has been spilt and spent describing who or what is this scallops, what is the thorn in the flesh. Again, the word in the Greek means a stake, a splinter, a thorn. The derivation of the word simply means that which is pointed. God gave me something that was pointed to keep me, again, purpose, from exalting myself. In the course of interpretation, there have been two general understandings of what this refers to. First, some have said it refers to the physical. That's what I first heard as a young Christian. That it refers to an illness or a disability or an infirmity. I remember hearing it had something to do with Paul's eyes. Anybody ever heard that? But the second interpretation is not that it refers to the physical, but that it refers to the relational. That it refers to Paul's opponents, his enemies, the persecution of Paul by another. And in my opinion, to me, carefully, if you study this section exegetically, the second possibility seems the more likely, that Paul's thorn in the flesh was relational. And let me tell you why I believe that. First of all, Paul refers to this thorn in the flesh as a messenger sent from Satan. The word messenger in the Greek New Testament is the word angelos. Angelos always refers to beings. Sometimes angelic beings, from where we get the idea of angels, but often also simply humans, also messengers. Secondly, you'll notice that it was sent by God, this messenger from Satan, Paul says, to buffet me. To buffet me. The verb buffet in the Greek New Testament literally means to beat with fists. So when you crawl into a boxing ring, prepare to be buffeted, beaten with fists. Also pointing to a relational interpretation as opposed to a physical interpretation. But most convincing to me is that when Paul prays three times the Lord, verse 8, he prays that it might leave me. And the verb there, to leave me, is used throughout the New Testament to point to people or beings leaving. For instance, in Luke 4, we have the account of the temptation of Jesus by Satan. It says after the third temptation, guess what? Satan, here it is, left him. Same verb. He left him. Or you'll remember the whole story of John Mark and the Apostle Paul, that John Mark deserted Paul. He left Paul. Same verb. Or many times in the book of Acts where you have people who are listening to the apostles preaching and teaching and have had enough and they leave them. Same verb. Or eschatologically, Paul talks about the last days that people will be leaving the faith. committing apostasy by leaving the faith, same verb. Or there's a verse that talks about people falling away, same verb, leaving the living God. I could go on and on. And so you have this thorn in the flesh that's referred to a messenger, a being, who is beating me with his fists, and I'm praying to God that he'll leave. He'll leave. Who was this person or these people? Clearly they're opponents of Paul. And like the false apostles in Corinth, probably the same characteristics. They are anti-gospel, anti-grace, anti-Christ and him crucified, and ultimately anti-Paul. And I think we can relate. Have you ever had somebody in your life at some period of time that was absolutely a thorn in the flesh? I have. And you pray that God will remove the thorn, only to find that this person becomes more of a pain in your thorn wound. And Paul prays three times for this scallop to be taken away, three times, like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, like Jesus who asked the Father to remove this cup, to whom the Father essentially says, no, my grace is sufficient for you, amen. Three times, like every Jew prayed, that was their pattern, praying morning, praying noon, praying evening, three times a day. Like Daniel, forbidden to pray in Babylon, prayed Daniel 6:10 three times. And God's answer to Paul really is the climax of 2 Corinthians, and it's the climax to every one of us. And if you're a Christian, this truth should be ingrained in your heart, your mind, your life. It should be your, it should at least be a part of your life verse. And what is it? My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. How wonderful is that? That in fact, when it's all said and done, when life is summarized, no matter who you are, what you do, all you've been through, you know what you'll discover as a Christian? God's grace is sufficient for us. And as a pastor, I have the unique burden, responsibility, and privilege at some weird level of walking through the valleys of human life with people. And sometimes, oftentimes, many times, my heart is broken and I have nowhere to go, nothing to cling to, nothing to hold on to, except the idea, the notion of the truth, that ultimately God's grace is sufficient. Paul says, I'm burning. I'm on fire. I'm so incensed and worn out and burned out and tired, to which God says, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm so weak. It's your weakness that my power will be perfected in. My grace is sufficient for you. Brothers and sisters, grace, God's grace, is not just some inert sort of concept. It is a force. The grace of God is a power. The grace of God is the unknown, unimaginable, unequaled, unrivaled power of God that is capable of transforming people. A power that is so powerful that it awakens us as sinners from death and gives us life. I have John Grawley back there, committed Christian counselor, studied, educated, yay, even overeducated. Talked to Will this week, working on, he has his master's, working on a PhD, Christian counseling. I, as a pastor, deal. And you can counsel and counsel and counsel and counsel and counsel, and you really come to know one thing. I think all three of us would agree. You know what? Apart from the grace of God, no one's going to change anything. It's true, isn't it? Paul says the grace of God is sufficient. It is the power that saves us. It is the power that keeps us. It is the power that enables us. It is the power that sanctifies us, that makes us Christ-like. It is the power that one day will transform the body of this mortal state into the image of his glory. It will glorify us. All the power of the grace of God. What an understatement. My grace is sufficient for you. His grace is everything. What about weakness? Weakness is the vehicle that God has chosen for the operation of his grace. God's power doesn't come from vehicles of human power. God's power always and only comes from vehicles of human weakness. God will never confuse his power by using or associating it with human power. Do you get that? So that there's no confusion. I will share my glory with no one and nothing else. God always isolates and emphasizes his power by using human weakness. Criticize me, criticize us as preachers and teachers for our frailties, our mistakes, our whatever. You know what I say? Praise be to God. Because I know that weakness is the vehicle through whom God chooses to make his power known. We are, as Paul says, all of us, what are we? We are clay pots in which the treasure dwells. Just clay pots. And as Chris read earlier, how do we know that? I think of Jesus Christ, who absolutely, objectively emptied himself. He became weak beyond any comprehension of weakness. Why? So that the power of God would be manifest in him. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we live in a world, obviously, that exalts human accomplishments, human power, human education, human this, that, and the other thing. And with all this human greatness, our world is falling apart. With all this human greatness, we seem, at least in my mind's eye, more foolish than we have ever seemed as a people. And God, I think all of us realize that the only thing that's going to save our country, our culture, our world is the grace of God. That the only thing that would keep us from this very moment experiencing the days of Noah is your grace and your patience. Father, we all, like Abraham, are children of the world. We all, as Paul says, walked in the lusts of this world, indulging in the desires of the flesh and so forth, just like the rest. We were all just like the rest. And why are we now made yours? One answer: your grace. Surely, solely, totally, by your grace. When we as sinners, living as sinners, live in a fallen world where all sinners are doing essentially the same thing, and we were called out, changed, how, why? Not of us, but by your grace. Paul knew this, Father. Father, you showed it to him. Father, you took that simple man, full of himself at one time, 800 miles to Arabia, caught him up into the third heavens and showed him, Father, his weakness, showed him his faults, showed him his sin, and then showed him your grace and sent him to this world again to tell us the gospel. Father, help us to embrace our weaknesses as human beings, that the power of Christ might be manifest, the power of God. Help us, Father, to be bold and unrelenting in our commitment to, uncompromised commitment to, the simplicity yet profundity of the gospel. Help us, Father, like Paul, to carry that burden, to burn over a lost world, to burn over sin, to be incensed, and yet to find that it's in our weaknesses that your power is made known and true. Our God and our Father, this morning my heart bows particularly before you for that person, whoever they might be here in this room today, who's maybe contemplating Christ, who's thinking about their soul, who's thinking about their sin, who's thinking about what the gospel of Jesus Christ could do in their life. God, I pray to you that you would open their eyes, that you would give them ears to hear, that you would give them faith and grant them the gift of repentance, that they might turn to you and believe. And Father, for us who are believers, help us, Lord, to knock off the rust and to pick up the mantles, carry our cross, start following Christ. We have a job to do, a mission that you won't be done with any one of us, regardless of our age, until you take us home. When you take us home, the workday will end. Until then, we're here for a reason, and our world needs it, and you're at work, like Paul. And so we commit ourselves to you And we ask you that you bless us as we attempt to follow you through our weakness. Trust in your grace, trust in your power. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? My brothers and sisters, truly, from my heart, by via God's word, as God instructed the high priest to bless his people, I now, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, offer you the very same blessing. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you, and may he give you peace. Amen.